Good to be here. Let's go to the book of Zechariah. Book of Zechariah. It's been a wonderful day. I've enjoyed it thoroughly. And I enjoy coming here to Landmark Baptist Church. You go to some churches and you feel like there should be a big sign outside that says, check your brain here. You go to other churches, it should say, leave your Bible here. You won't need it. Right? But if the assembly of the people of God is supposed to be an expression of worship, a public, collective expression of worship by the believers, then we certainly should have a place where we can leave self. Amen? You get that? We have a tendency to make church about us. And all the things that we're worked up about are important things. And so that it's okay for us to be self-centered and problematic and blustery and prickly and all those things. Because our problems are serious problems. Everybody else is just troublemakers, right? But I promise you that the more you see of yourself, the less you're going to see of the Lord. And if somehow we could just get ourselves out of the way and look for the Lord and listen to his voice. And we talked about that this morning. I don't mean the voices in your head, but most of us came in here with the preserved words of the living God in our hands. And it's a bad thing to be bored with this. I'm going to tell you right now, if you're bored with this, you're not reading it. Now, I mean, you might be running your eyes across the pages, but you're not taking in the meaning of these words and the power of the context of these words if you're bored with this book. And you can never get it all in. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? You love the Bible? All right. Zechariah chapter 14 is where we're going to go. I'm going to unbutton my collar. My shirts are shrinking. Now, what's going on there? Have any idea what that is? We're going to talk tonight about the most talked about event in the Bible. It's not your salvation. I'm glad you're saved. I'm glad I'm saved. Amen. And I believe that one of the most important things we can do on this earth is try to see people saved. The work of evangelism is a very important work. You agree with that? But the most important thing in the world is not the salvation of the sinner. It's the glory that God gets from the salvation of the sinner. And you always get less amens on that point than the first one. But the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are saved to the praise of His glory. That's what's most important. The two commandments are to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. Love of God is first. Love for the neighbor is second. Now, they're close. If you don't love your neighbor, you can't convince me that you love God. But if you put the love of your neighbor ahead of the love of God, that's when we begin to compromise things in the house of God. We begin to tolerate things that would have been previously inconceivable because we have exalted the affections and the preferences of man above that of God. Amen? So the most important thing in the world for the believer should be worship. That's what should drive us. That's the engine of the Christian life. It's what moves us. It's what shapes our motives. Worship. It's what keeps us going when our flesh would like to quit. It's worship. Amen? That's what keeps a guy preaching when his numbers are going down instead of up. Worship. There's an old confession, one of the old theological confessions that says at the beginning that the chief duty of man is to worship God and enjoy Him forever. Amen. I'm not sure that you can truly worship God without enjoying Him. I think we get the idea that the madder we are and the more ill-tempered we are and the more surly we are, the better Christian we are. Not sure where we... Amen. Not sure where we get that, right? Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. You talk like this, and there's always somebody in the crowd going, I think that guy might be leaning a little left. Shouldn't have to apologize for believing what the Bible says about love, charity, forgiveness, joy, right? Now, that has something to do with what we're going to talk about tonight, but it's at the end, all right? And so let's look at Zechariah 14 and verse 1. Right away, the context is established for us. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Now, I believe this is the most talked about event in the Bible. I think it's the crescendo, if you will, of the glory of God. And the scripture's filled with prophecies concerning the Lord's kingdom. He came to this earth and offered a legitimate, bona fide offer of an earthly, visible, messianic kingdom, a Jewish kingdom on this earth. That's what he came offering in the Gospels. That's what he was preaching there when the Bible says that he preached the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is an earthly kingdom where the prophesied Messiah would rule from the throne of David for 1,000 years, and that was preached. But it was rejected. But it's still going to happen. It's still coming. And the scripture looks forward to that. The theme of the scripture. Now, again, I'm going to say this again. I'm not trying to mess with anybody's brain. But the whole theme of the scripture is not our salvation. That's the view of the covenant theologian, that the redemption of man is the theme of the scripture. I believe the theme of the scripture is the glory of God. That's what we see set forth in every dispensation, is the glory of God. And when it's all said and done, that's going to be the theme, the glory of God. So there's coming a day that is called in the scripture the day of the Lord. That's a pretty important event. Let's look at it, all right? Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. Now notice so far, this is really negative. This day of the Lord is something fierce. We agree with that? Verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day. See, how about that phrase, in that day? See that? You pay attention to those phrases instead of changing them. It'll help you understand the Bible. Chapter 12 and verse 3. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Verse 4, in that day. Verse 6, in that day. Verse 8, in that day. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day. Verse 11, in that day. Chapter 13 and verse 1, in that day. Chapter 13 and verse 2, and it shall come to pass in that day. Verse 4, and it shall come to pass in that day. What do you think the subject is right now? It's that day, okay? Verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of the mountain toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azazel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So this is a reference to the Lord returning and all the saints coming with him. The day of the Lord, that'll be part of the day of the Lord. We know it's not the rapture. How do we know that's not the rapture? Well, one way we know it's not the rapture is because the rapture is never mentioned in the scripture to the Apostle Paul. Never. So what about Matthew 24? That's written to the Jews. That's talking about this day, not the rapture. And if you confuse the nation of Israel and what the scripture has to say to Israel and the church, if you mix that up, you'll confuse the scripture horribly. And you'll make a mess out of it from start to finish. When the Apostle Paul talked about the rapture, he said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And mystery is something that is concealed and is not unveiled until the proper time. The Apostle Paul was the one who revealed to the church the teaching of the rapture. So when you try to jam the rapture in Matthew 24, you'll make a mess that some are making called a post-trib, pre-wrath rapture. Try to impose the rapture on a group of people that is not even under consideration in the tribulation period, not even being discussed. All right? Are we together? Okay. All right. Now let's look at verse 6. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem." Now, all of a sudden, "in that day" starting to sound positive. You see that? It was very negative, now it sounds positive. Now, we'll make sense out of that in a minute, but let's make note of it. "Half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be the king over all the earth. And in that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." That's a real good verse to you culture warriors who think that you're going to maintain some kind of perceived Christian America. It's never been a Christian nation. No such thing as a Christian nation. It's not a Christian nation now. It's an evil nation. Amen. Well, you like it or not, amen. Jesus is not wearing an American flag lapel pin. It's not going to all be right until the Lord sits on that throne in Jerusalem. Then it's going to be all right, but not until then. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for help tonight. I pray that you will work in hearts through the scripture as you've promised to do. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. William Hazlitt, the English literary critic and essayist, said that man is the only animal that laughs and weeps. For he is the only animal that is struck with the difference between what things are and what they ought to be. All over this room is a generation of people who saw America and how it used to be, and you're upset by the way America is now. For that matter, I'm 48 years old and I can see a big difference in what America was and what America is now. It's easy to be frustrated. It's easy to look around the world and try to find a church that preaches the Bible, get really frustrated. Try to find people that care about right things and have proper values and can think for themselves and can logic their way through a set of ideas or can read the Bible and try to make sense out of it. Hard to find that, isn't it? A lot of things wrong in the world. There's some things wrong in the Middle East. A lot of things wrong in the clandestine meetings of the world's powerfully elite. Yeah, I'm one of those. Things wrong in the halls of academia and in the world of entertainment. There are things wrong in the homes. There are things wrong in our hearts. Contrary to what you may think, even believers like us don't have everything right. We're still struggling with a lot of what is wrong. We're still in this flesh, and there's a lot of things going on in this world that'll drive you crazy. The day of the Lord is going to make those things right. There's going to come a day on this earth, a day that the Lord has prophesied. He has predicted these things to happen in great detail. You can plan for them. They're coming. And he's going to right the wrongs and do so thoroughly in a way that no elected official could possibly do, Republican, Democrat, or Libertarian. The book of Zechariah was written by Zechariah, who lived during the captivity, and he came back under the reign of Zerubbabel. Now, if you are familiar with the history of Jerusalem, history of Israel rather, you know that there was a dynasty, a great strong nation that existed under the leadership of Saul and David and then Solomon. But after that, the nation was divided. And Israel and Judah were divided, and you had two different kingdoms, and Israel had nothing but apostate kings the rest of its history. Judah had a little bit of a passing winds of revival here and there. But by and large, the nation of Israel as a whole, the people of God, go into apostasy and they go into captivity, some in Babylon, some in Assyria. And then you also know that they were able to come back. That's what Nehemiah and Ezra is about, the return to the land, the rebuilding of the walls, the restoration of the priesthood. So we have in the scripture prophets, some that prophesied before the captivity, some that prophesied during the captivity, and some that prophesied after the captivity. Well, Zechariah lived during the captivity, and he prophesied during the captivity, and he came back. And his book was written to bring about spiritual revival to those people who came back, to inspire them to rebuild the temple, to comfort the people, and then to register in divine scripture some unmistakable prophecies about the coming Messiah. The phrase, the Lord of hosts, is found 53 times in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah ranks next to Daniel as the revelation of God's future plans for the Jews. God's not finished with Israel, right? And those plans are registered here in great detail. It is also called by some the revelation of the Old Testament due to its types and its symbolism. One man said that it is the most messianic, the most truly apocalyptic and eschatological of all the writings of the Old Testament. Now, the point we're trying to make here is that Zechariah contains a very powerful message concerning the end times, specifically this time called the Day of the Lord. I was reading through Isaiah years ago, and I began to make note of those phrases in that day. In those days, and I began to just underline them and make reference to them. I think I counted over 30 and stopped counting. But this is a major theme of the scripture, where the Lord Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. We call ourselves premillennialists. I think sometimes we're satisfied with having the right label on our doctrine, even if we don't know what it means or why it matters. The Day of the Lord is a big deal in the Word of God. Look at chapter 14 and verse 1. Zechariah, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. The day of the Lord cometh. Hold your place there and turn over to Malachi. Next book over, chapter 4. And look at verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, this says something unmistakable in terms of the chronology of these future events. Elijah is going to show up before the day of the Lord. Is that what it says? Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Let's say this microphone here is the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And we're going to read from your left to the right, okay? Chronologically. According to this verse, Elijah's going to show up before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, to fast track this, we understand that to be one of the two witnesses that we find in Revelation chapter 11, Elijah and Moses. No question about it. Moses is mentioned in verse 4. The chapter 11 of Revelation makes it abundantly clear that those are the two witnesses. So we have those two witnesses in the tribulation period that are going to show up, what does it say? Before that great, dreadful day of the Lord. All right, go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 20. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Now, isn't it interesting that in the King James Bible, in one text it says dreadful, and in another it says notable. Of course, that's not a mistake. The group that's being addressed in Malachi is a group that is being rebuked for their apostasy. And he is warning them of a time that's going to come upon an apostate people. And it's going to be a dreadful thing. This group that is being preached to in Acts is a different group of people. For them, it's merely a notable day. For us, it's a notable day. It won't be dreadful for us. It'll be notable. Are you with me? Now, notice on that day, according to this verse, that there will be an alteration in the heavens. Okay? It says that the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before, see that? Before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Alterations in the heavens before that notable day of the Lord come. Keep that in mind. Let's make this point. The day of the Lord is obviously a time of great importance to anyone interested in things that will take place in the last days. We've just read a handful of verses, but it sure seems to be packed with power and with import. So we need to understand this. If we're talking about the last days, the day of the Lord is a significant event in those last days. All right? Keep that in mind. Let's look at one more. Go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Now, so far, we've seen that before that great day of the Lord, there's going to be Elijah and Moses, and there's going to be an alteration of the heavenly bodies, if you will, the moon and the sun and so forth. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. You see that? Does that sound familiar? Verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great what? Glory. Here they come. We read that verse over in Zechariah 14. You remember that verse? Verse 6. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear. Let's see. That's not the verse we're looking for. We're looking for verse 9. And the Lord shall be the king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name shall be one. All right. I think we're looking for verse 5. Third time we'll get it. Last phrase in verse 5. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So I don't want to be confusing. We're moving toward what we're going to do. But there's a day of the Lord coming. Before that day of the Lord, two witnesses will be manifested. There's going to be an alteration of the heavenly bodies before that great and notable day of the Lord. When that day comes, the Lord's going to come in all of his glory. Amen. So far, we've got the events of the tribulation mentioned before that great and notable day of the Lord. Amen. Some think the day of the Lord includes all the tribulation. I don't think it does. I wouldn't fuss with them for 10 seconds about it, but I don't think it does for the reasons that we're examining right here. Okay, Matthew 24 says immediately after the tribulation. Verse 30 has the Lord returning after the tribulation. In the tribulation, right there at the end, is where the sun and the moon and the stars will change. See that? All right. So that tells us this. The day of the Lord is a time that will come in the future, and it will not overtake the church because it is the outpouring of God's wrath. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, some people get that mixed up with the rapture because they watched a movie about it in the 70s, got it messed up. Okay? This is talking about the return of the Lord at the end of the tribulation period. Paul is writing to the church and he's saying, you guys don't need for me to write unto you about this. Verse 3, for when they, notice he's got two groups of people. He's writing to the church and saying, you guys don't need me to write to you about this. Why? Verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You see that? Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. So we've seen two things so far, that the day of the Lord is a time of great importance to anyone interested in events that relate to the last days. Second thing we've seen is that the day of the Lord is a time that will come in the future, and it will not overtake the church because it's an outpouring of God's wrath. It doesn't have anything to do with the church. People want to make the tribulation period all about the wrath of God, because then that will enable them to excuse the church from the tribulation period. I understand that, and I do believe the church is kept from the wrath of God. But there's a lot of wrathful things going on in the tribulation period that's not the wrath of God, but the outpouring of the wrath of the Antichrist. Two different things. But I don't need to excuse the church from anything going on in the tribulation period, because the tribulation period is not about the church. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It is the time determined upon thy people, Israel. If you go look at Daniel in the 70th week, it's for Daniel's people, which is Israel. The church is not there because the church is raptured. Amen. That's the point. Now let's go a little further. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day. Now, this has long been the proof text that God's timing and our timing can often be different. When the scripture's talking about a 24-hour day, it makes it very clear, evening and a morning were the first day, right? This is very clear. But there are times when the word day refers to a period of time. Does that make sense? Now, in this context, let's jump ahead to verse 11 and see what the context is. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The day of the Lord. That's the context. So what point are we making here? When we go back to Zechariah 14, and we notice that at one place the day of the Lord is a very negative thing, a dreadful thing, an outpouring of the wrath of God, a great and dreadful day, and at another place there's living water flowing. And we'll look at some other scriptures and you'll see some wonderful positive things happening in that day. But you've got to understand, we're talking about a time period that begins with the return of the Lord and the outpouring of his wrath. And it will continue for 1,000 years in his kingdom. Now, this is what some might consider to be a shallow illustration of it. But let's suppose we went over to Disney World. Not that anybody here would do that, of course. Let's suppose we went over to Disney World, and there's some things on a day at Disney you're going to do more than once. If it's me, it's going to be eat corn dogs more than once. There might be a ride that you think is just great, and you know, Mickey Mouse bumper cars, I don't know. And you're going to do it multiple times throughout your experience at Disney, but you're going to enter the gate, you're going to pay and enter the gate theoretically once. You see what I'm saying? So when we talk about the day of the Lord, there's going to be that inauguration of that day when the Lord returns in glory and the outpouring of his wrath, and it will begin a period of time that is termed in the scripture as the day of the Lord. Now let me quote probably few people are more, let me quote this man that you've heard of named Scofield. Scofield said, "The day of Jehovah is that lengthened period of time, beginning with the return of the Lord in glory and ending with the purgation of the heavens and the earth by fire, preparatory to the new heavens and the new earth." So the only reason I quote him, just because Scofield said it doesn't make it so, but the only reason that I quote him is because it demonstrates that this is not a new idea. Some dispensationalists believe that the day of the Lord includes all of the tribulation period and all of the thousand-year reign. I don't see that. I think the scriptures we've looked at makes it very clear that these things begin when the Lord returns in glory at the end of the tribulation period and pours out his wrath. That's what I think. Let's go to Luke 21. By the way, you're welcome to disagree with that if you like. Let God be true and every man a liar. Right? You don't have to be right about everything. Luke 21. By the way, there's no problem to quote Scofield. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, a man who would be read must read. A man who would be quoted must quote others. A man who will not use the brains of others proves he has no brains of his own. So some of you who like to wallow in your self-confidence, so you don't need anything but the Bible, we probably can tell that when we talk with you. People who don't read and study are like the guy who doesn't wear deodorant. You don't have to tell anybody. They already know. Amen. I felt like somebody needed that. I just responded on that one to the voices in my head. Right? Luke 21, verse 24, says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars." There it is again. "And upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." So notice there, running right up to that time where the Lord comes back in power and great glory and commences that period of time called the day of the Lord, running right up to that is what we have here, the times of the Gentiles. Hold that thought. Go to Matthew chapter 24 again. Luke and Matthew read a little differently on these things because they're addressing two different groups of people. Matthew's written to and for the Jew. Luke is the gospel that emphasizes the humanity of Christ and is written for the multitudes and has an appeal to the Gentile reader. Matthew 24 and verse 29 says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days," okay, we read that earlier, "after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." You say, "Pastor, why is it that the world is such a mess? Why doesn't God stop it?" He's going to. Amen. We are living in a period of time called the times of the Gentiles. We could go a little further and point out that the Bible says that Satan is the prince and power of the air. He is the god of this world. So right now it shouldn't surprise anybody that bad things happen to good people or Christian people. It shouldn't surprise us when we look around and see that all the horrible people in the world seem to be prospering. That shouldn't surprise us. It's their day. It's their day. This world is not our home, supposedly. We're supposed to have our affection set on things above. This is the times of the Gentiles, but there's coming a day of the Lord when all that's going to be over, and the Lord of glory will be rightfully exalted, and he will rule and reign from the throne of David. And then it won't matter if Obama gets elected. Because it was so wonderful under Bush, wasn't it? It all started with Obama. You're right. I knew y'all wouldn't like that either. I just wanted to say it for you. If you think I voted for Obama, you got bats in your belfry. But if you think it all started with him, you haven't been paying attention. This nation's been a mess for a long time. It's going to be a mess. It's not going to get better. It's not going to turn around. This world is going to be a rotten mess till the Lord of glory returns and fixes it. Then why try? Anybody who says that is a typical American. To the typical Western Christian, if it's not going to put more money in my pocket and make my house bigger and make things go well for me, why even try? How about just be on the right team and go down with the right ship? Amen. Amen. I can't stop the Antichrist, but I don't want to be on his side. Amen. Amen. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. Listen, there's not a liberal bone in my body. But if you think the hope for the world is twisting that elephant's tail and that's all it's going to take, you're just not paying attention. Amen. For 12 years, we had Reagan for 8 and followed it up with George Bush after him, and we didn't do anything to stop abortion. Nothing. Amen. Isaiah 2 and verse 11. But don't get too happy. I don't like Obama either. I just add him to a list of people that I dislike. Long list. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. This is the context of the first mention of that phrase, in that day, or rather the day of the Lord in verse 12. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days. And the context of it is the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. Look at verse 17. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 and verse 1, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. You getting the idea? Now, how about our text again? Zechariah 14. In verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. This is the context. This is what the day of the Lord is about. When the day of the Lord ensues, friend, the day of the Gentile, the times of the Gentiles is going to be over. Man has had his day. The Antichrist took his run at it. And the day of the Lord will be established. And the Lord only will get glory in that day. Man, I'm not shocked when unsaved NFL football players want attention. When I see Baptist preachers that want all the attention. Amen. I'm not shocked when I see Hollywood people worshiping their stuff, because I see Bible-believing Baptists worshiping their stuff. Oh, yes. I'm not surprised when lost people cling to their politics to a fault, when I see saved people who exalt their political allegiances and loyalties above their loyalty to Christ. No big surprise. Do you remember hearing, you remember hearing about the statement, even God can't sink the Titanic? Remember that? Do you remember when it was said that the Beatles are more popular than Jesus Christ? During the early days of the Revolutionary War, Patrick Ferguson, the British colonel there at Kings Mountain in South Carolina, said that even God couldn't stop this army. That's when the Baptist preacher Martin Gamble rode two horses to death for 24 hours straight through those mountains and rounded up congregations and people, and they came out of those mountains called the Over the Mountain Men, and they whipped Patrick Ferguson there. We like those kind of stories because we like occasionally to see that big mouth bully who thinks he's bigger than God get what's coming to him, don't we? But I'll tell you, an eye-opener for me. I was out in California preaching a few years back, and a friend of mine took me to the Ronald Reagan Library, and it's a very presidential place. Huge, beautiful, inspiring place to visit in those mountains in California. And you walk through there and you see the exhibits and the giant portraits and the mock Oval Office, and there's Air Force One there, and you can go on that thing. It kind of makes you wish that things were the way they ought to be. I remember walking around there thinking, man, this is so inspiring. And we're heading out to his grave, and there's a huge marker there at Ronald Reagan's grave. Now, you do understand that in most people's minds that think like us, Ronald Reagan is end of the line for any hope for a president who thought like us and talked like us. And here's his quote on his graver marker there. Quote, Ronald Reagan said this, "I know in my heart that man is good, that what is right will always eventually triumph, and there is purpose and worth to each and every life." Ronald Reagan. That's one of the most humanistic things I've ever read in my entire life. The greatest, the only hope for a 20th century president, and his outlook was as humanistic as anything I've ever read. Man's not good. Good doesn't triumph in this age that we're living in. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that men will not endure sound doctrine. Then the last days, perilous times will come. There'll be seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And that the rapture will be the culling away of a remnant, not the overwhelming victory of a majority. Yes. It's easy when we preach against other people's stuff, isn't it? We start talking about conservatives and Ronald Reagan. I don't know what's going on in here. We're talking about the day of the Lord now. If you start exalting the Lord, everybody falls short. Bill Clinton falls short. Ronald Reagan falls short. Amen. Yes. Douglas or MacArthur and Patton fall short. Bear Bryant falls short. Even Hank Williams falls short. You start exalting God and His glory, man falls short. Man's nothing. He falls short. He comes short of the glory of God. And when we're getting nervous because our human idols are being challenged in the face of the glory of God, we might have an idolatry problem in the house of God. 20th century became a time where men made idols. Americans began to idolize these individuals, and men are exalted as gods. The era of Elvis and Marilyn Monroe and JFK and Martin Luther King and Muhammad Ali and Michael Jackson and George Wallace, etc. Doesn't matter where you come from, everybody's got their gods. We went from Time Life magazine to People magazine to Us magazine to Self magazine. Now everybody's got an iPod, an iPhone, an I this, and an I that. Now I'm not preaching against technology. I'm just saying we're living in a culture that's all about the individual. We actually have the audacity to get fighting mad if we drive through a drive-thru. We're getting a hamburger through a window. You understand there's people starving to death in the world. We're getting a cheeseburger through a window, and we are irate if they dare to forget our straw. Something must be done. This is outrageous. And karaoke's just everybody getting their own 15 minutes of fame. Can I help y'all with something? Everybody can't sing. Okay? If nobody ever says to you, would you sing that song again? You probably can't sing. It may sound good up here, but it's not sounding good out here. Oh, yeah. We're almost done. Go to 1 John 5. Now, I know that we are Bible-believing Christians, and I'm giving you the business a little bit. Sometimes somebody needs to shake rattle our cage a little bit, don't you think, and challenge our pride and our self-centeredness and our cockiness and our brazenness. We need to be challenged. Sure we do. Some of you right now are still hung up on politics. If you're thinking about politics right now, you need to get right with God. Seriously. If you're still hung up on politics, you are not right with God. When it comes to Jesus and God and the glory of God, everybody falls short. And I'm telling you, but hey, flares of warning ought to go off in your heart right now if you're all hung up on that. You need to get right with God. Feels good right now. I'm feeling good. I need this. 1 John 5:21 says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Isn't that interesting? That we have to be challenged to keep ourselves from idols. An idol is anything which usurps the place of God in the hearts of His rational creatures. Who are you pledging allegiance to? Idolatry. 2 Timothy, I know there's nobody here who has any statues at home that you pray to. Hopefully. I am shocked, by the way, at the Christians who will have an angel statue on the dashboard of their car and think that does anything. Who do you worship? There's nothing about that in the Scripture. Worship God. But we've got these idols. But I know probably nobody here has a statue at home, or you probably don't sacrifice any small animals to some altar of some god, hopefully. But you know what the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:2? It says men should be lovers of their own selves more than lovers of God. You know who you worship? That person you look at in the mirror, $5,000 worth of braces, $150 hairdo every 2 months. It's a different color every 2 months. And that's just the guys. You guys have got to get your hair done. You got hairdos. Men used to get haircuts. You prissy guys with your tips dyed or shaded or tinted or whatever they do with those things. You cute little guys, that tickles me to death. I got a haircut. Now, obviously, I'm a nerd, got these big, thick glasses. I'm sitting there getting my hair cut, and I got my glasses off, so I can't see anything. I have no idea what's going on anywhere around me. And obviously, I like to talk. I like to hear myself talk, so I'm talking too much. And ladies cut my hair, and I said, man, I actually heard about a man getting a pedicure. A grown man getting his toes worked on for his flip-flops. What kind of a stinking dude gets his toes done? Now I'm just going off. And she said, handed me my glasses and I put them on. And there was a dude about the size of Paul Bunyan right there getting his toes done. Unbelievable. You know, way down the road, I say way down the road, it could be closer than we think, but somewhere down the road in the future, there's going to be an event called the Day of the Lord. Amen. He's going to return in glory, and he's going to pour out his wrath, and he's going to set up his kingdom, and he'll rule and reign for 1,000 years, and it will be wonderful. Amen. What can we do now in type? What can we do now that would be our best hope of that reality one day? How can we experience as much of that now as possible? Isn't that a fair question? And we'll close with that thought. The answer is simply worship. You know, the first time worship shows up in the Bible is the first time, Genesis 22 and verse 5, and that's when Abraham is taking his own son to offer him as a sacrifice. And he says, we're going to worship him there. We'll worship him on the mountain. So included in the idea of worship is an inexplicable sacrifice. That God is so great and glorious that he's worthy of anything we might give him. Anything and all that we might give to him. He's worthy of that. And how about the Lord saying to him after that, now I know that thou fearest God. Anybody can put a Jesus bumper sticker on their car. Yeah, right. But worship gets down to it. Do you worship God? Do you worship God tonight? Webster said chiefly and eminently, talking about worship, that it is chiefly and eminently the act of paying divine honors to the supreme being or the reverence and homage paid to him in religious exercises, consisting in adoration, confession, prayer, thanksgiving, and the like. Author Pink said, God is solitary in his excellency. He said, did you get that? God is solitary in his excellency. There's nobody like God. Amen. John Gill said, God only is essentially, originally, and underivatively, perfectly, and immutably holy. God only. Amen. Hey, not trying to insult anybody tonight and trample your sacred calves, but I'm telling you this, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth a royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. You worship God? That's between you and God. It's not between you and your church. It's not between you and your spouse. It's not between you and your parents. It's not between you and your school. It's not between you and your pastor. It is the adoration that you have for God and God alone. It's personal and powerful and elevating.